Father, we thank you for this chance that we can gather and sing and to be in your word. I pray for us now as we continue in our worship through reading of your word and the proclamation of it, that you help us to know that you are good, that you are worthy, that you are fully in control, that no matter what's going on in the world around us or within us, that we can find our hope and our peace and our comfort in you. And no matter what you're calling us to do as individuals and as a church body, help us to know that you are sovereignly in control and you allow us to participate in your plan. Help us now as we read your word, help us to apply it to our lives so that we can follow Jesus more fully. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, thank you all for being here. My name's Chase. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm excited to be here. I've not been to church in 2 weeks because my kids like to share germs. That's the only thing they share is the flu, but they shared something, so I'm going to count it as a win. However, I'm excited to be here, but I kind of want to get us back into the flow of things, because I know many of you all have been sick as well. We are in the book of Acts, and we're going to finish up chapter 8 today, and just to get us back into the flow, I'm going to read the text. I'm going to go previously on the book of Acts, kind of get us caught back up, especially if you're new with us, you can get right on in with us as we're kind of going through this book verse by verse. So I'm going to read, I don't have it on the screen, but the Bible in front of you, you can take that, you can keep it, no one's going to stop you on the way out, you can literally take it home, you can re-gift it if you don't have a Christmas present or something, that's a joke. But here we go, I'm going to read chapter 8, 26 through 40 real quick. It says this: an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." So he got up and went there. There was an Ethiopian man and a eunuch and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with the scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus. I was supposed to say that fast so y'all thought I knew how to say it, but I didn't. And he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so we're going to dig in here and kind of pick up as we continue through this book. I do want to show you a couple of things because I want to catch you up from last week. As we are in the book of Acts in chapter 8, we're following this guy right now named Philip, who we first met in Acts 6. He was one of the men selected to serve the widows. So due to some severe persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen, Philip is one of those that has like dispersed out with the gospel, and he goes down to Samaria. And he begins this revival of sorts. So take note of this: the gospel went forth not on the backs of the apostles, but on ordinary men and women, which is very, very important for us to realize. And Philip didn't wring his hands and go, "Okay, now what?" He went proclaiming the Messiah. And he even went to a different area of the world in Samaria to do that. And then we see that last week we saw that Peter and John come and validate things and have a run-in with the magician. And they lay hands on the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And I know that's really weird to us, and Jake hit on this last week, but I want to pull that thread because it's going to come into this week's text. So they come and confirm things that Philip has done, And they lay their hands on the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit, which is another time where we kind of go, okay, what is the protocol for this Holy Spirit thing? He seems to have no formula. In the book of Acts, there are these ribbon-cutting moments, if you will, that display that the Holy Spirit has come. And one theologian kind of explains it this way. He says, when New York City installed the sewers and the water, New York has five boroughs, and they would set up this like red tape, like celebration that water is flowing into the Bronx, it's flowing into Manhattan. And you can kind of see that they celebrated. They didn't celebrate it when it went into every home. They celebrated it when it passed through the boroughs. So this is kind of the way that the Holy Spirit is initiating this response, is that the apostles, especially Jesus in Matthew 16, says they're going to loose what was made bind, and they're going to let out what is binded up, and they're going to loosen what has been made loose. And so there's this idea that the apostles are confirming that yes, in fact, the Holy Spirit will go to the nations. It wasn't just Philip was preaching this, and maybe this happened, maybe it didn't. The apostles confirmed it. The Holy Spirit validated this experience, and the Holy Spirit has come to Samaria. This is a huge ribbon-cutting ceremony, if you will. And so as the Holy Spirit breaks through these different locations and people groups, he makes it very, very evident. Sometimes when this happens, people speak in different languages, or there's a courageous embedding among people who should be terrified. Or these huge acts of praise and worship happen. And he's only delayed twice. In Acts 2, it wasn't a salvific delay, it was an empowerment delay. You should wait on the Holy Spirit because he's going to empower you to continue this mission. But here in Acts 8, we have a ribbon-cutting ceremony as these Jewish apostles lay hands on these Samaritans. And you will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's happening. It's happening. So, when the Jews, and we need to understand too that the Jews and Samaritans aren't the best of friends. So this is even more profound. So on Pentecost, after Peter told the message of Jesus, people seemed to receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. Soon Peter will witness a house full of Gentiles, the Holy Spirit in the middle of this gospel presentation. There's no baptism that takes place, no laying of hands takes place. We're going to see that in Acts 10. Whole denominations and doctrinal guardrails have been put up because of this book of Acts. How do you contain the Holy Spirit into a formula or into a doctrine? The Holy Spirit is not controlled by our actions. There is no magical sequence to receive him. He comes when we repent and we accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we kind of look at that, we need to understand, and we're going to see this again here at the end of this text, that the Holy Spirit does not fit into it. It's not A plus B equals C with the Holy Spirit. And some of these things are narrative, some of these things are, but when you take the totality of Scripture, the doctrinal understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, you begin to see that it is upon salvation that we receive the Holy Spirit. And it's much in the process before it as well. And I love that this is included, and Jake hit on last week, that it's going to continue over into how the Holy Spirit brings salvation and how the Holy Spirit leads those he saves to do the work. Because the Great Commission is something that God wants us to do for him and with him. It's profound. So all that to say, let's jump in here. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." So he got up and went. Now, think about this. You might have thought that Philip would object to leaving this great success of the work in Samaria, to go out to this desolate area, because the Holy Spirit didn't make it sound very nice, right? It sounds like that area between like Myrtle Beach and like when you get to the beach, but before that, the little area of town, we're kind of like, where are we, right? You know what I'm talking about. There's just gift shops and boiled peanuts everywhere. Like, who lives here, right? There's just nothing here. And so there's this area of the world where it's like the Holy Spirit, like, look, I know Samaria is blowing up. I know the apostles just released the Holy Spirit. It's kind of crazy. But I need you to go down the desert road to Gaza. Like, that's the most southern part of, like, the known world almost. After Gaza, it's basically, like, Africa desert. There's nothing there. And that's, I appreciate Philip. And I don't know what he felt when he got that call. But that's a little disheartening. Like, I'm on the spearhead of taking the gospel to the nations, And you're sending me where? So he got up and went. Probably got some boiled peanuts on the way, right? This is a 165-mile walk. Philip submitted to God's plan. Leaving fruitful ministry to go to the desert is foolish from man's perspective, but it's wise if it's directed by God. It would have been easy to be discouraged for Philip. And I'll be honest, a lot of people said that planting a church off merchants is a bad idea. Circa 2021, there was 13 churches planted in Knoxville. Not one of them was in any other area outside of West Knoxville or downtown. Nothing against that. We want churches planted everywhere. But you can kind of see that there's some particular understanding that you should plant churches where you're going to be having the most success and the most comfort, and where everyone is. Go where God's working, kind of how it goes. And who's to say God's not working here off merchants, for crying out loud? He's working around us and in the midst of us. We have seen that evidently ever since we've moved here. And I'm not going to lie, merchants didn't sound like the best place to plant church when it first came up. Because there's this stereotype with certain places. And it's very evident in Knoxville. But here's the thing, there's this idea of you're going to leave this and you're going to go there. You're going to have all these opportunities here and you're going to go there. There's always this dichotomy of it's here or it's here. Henry Blackaby, I was talking to Matthew Thornton this week, and he reminded me of the quote. It says, find out where God is working and go join there. And that's a very misused quote in a lot of ways. Because the idea is, go where God's working, go join there. So where's the biggest crowd, and then go there? Because we equate ministry success where the crowd is. And God very well may be working there. I'm not against where the crowds are. But we assume God's only working at places that have standing room only. And we can work with the multitudes in Samaria, and he can work with the individuals on a dusty road in Gaza. God's concerned with the multitudes. He's also concerned with the individual. He's always working. And we have to get out of our own mindset to say that this is what success looks like. Because if you, on paper, if Philip didn't have this guidance by the Holy Spirit, he is insane. This church is exploding. They need to be discipled. And you're just going to move on alone to Gaza? But look what's happening. Look at the rest of 27 and then to 28. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. This is an important guy. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. Now, today, Ethiopia is a pretty small country in Africa, but in this day, it was huge. It was a large portion of Africa, and this Ethiopian man, this eunuch, this high official of Candace the queen, he's in charge of her entire treasury department. So this is a very important, this guy is incredibly important. If you're wondering what eunuch means, it means he's been castrated, because if you were going to work in the palace with the queen, close hands, you needed to be trusted. If you don't know what that means, you can ask Chris on your way home. But think about this, verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? He said, unless someone guides me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I've always pictured the story as this guy's on a chariot with a couple of horses. You think the movie Gladiator, those kind of chariots. But this is more than likely being carried by men. He's on top of this super comfy area. These men are carrying it on their posts. It might be that. We don't really know for sure. But at any rate, if I'm carrying the chariot, I don't want anyone else up there. So this is obviously a big deal to be invited up into the top of the chariot. And he's hearing the story of the prophet Isaiah being read. And so think of this from the Ethiopian eunuch's perspective just for a moment. Unbeknownst to him, God has sent Philip to Gaza, commanded him to speak to him at the exact moment he's struggling with the book of Isaiah. This is very profound. I was talking to Ben, the theologian, this week, and he said that that salvation was like this instantaneous moment, but it felt like it had been prepared for a long time. And I love that quote. I love that because it's such a unique idea of what salvation feels like. It was instant. This moment happened, or this time frame happened, but it feels like it's been working a lot longer than this. And this has to be the eunuch's experience. He's struggling with the text. He's been to Jerusalem. We don't know really why he's went there, but he's struggling with this text. And he goes, I need to understand this. Who's going to help me with this? And Philip's like, I'm here. I'm not busy. I just got some boiled peanuts. Can you pull over? I'll hop on, right? Here he is. He's getting into the chariot, and he's hopping up there. Look at verse 32. So now the scripture passage he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and was a lamb, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else? And so this quotation from Isaiah is in chapter 53. You can read those exact words in the Old Testament right now. He's reading the same scripture that you're holding. Just let that sit over you for a moment. This was written 800 years before Jesus' birth. Some thought this suffering servant was the nation of Israel itself, as Israel had suffered greatly in wars and exile and persecution. However, they didn't keep their mouth closed during this much of that. So some thought the suffering servant was Isaiah writing about himself. I'm suffering on behalf of you all. Some thought the suffering servant was the Messiah, but they found this very, very hard to accept because a suffering Messiah is not really in your perspective. That doesn't make sense. A Messiah who's come to set rule and reign shouldn't suffer. That goes against the whole king thing. However, we do know that this is pointing to Christ. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He would be wrongfully accused of crimes he did not commit, but he would not open his mouth. That's a very interesting thing, that if you are being convicted as a guilty person, that you don't open your mouth. When you're guilty, you want to defend yourself. You want to say, no, it's not me. I didn't do that. But when you're guilty, you don't speak. I'm caught. Here we go. So this all came true, of course, to the letter. Jesus was before Pilate and others, and they accused him of the most heinous crimes. And even though he hadn't done any of them, he sat there silent. Pilate was even begging him to speak, so I could let you go. Why didn't Jesus open his mouth and defend himself? Because when you're accused in a court of law and you make no response, you're conceding guilty. But Jesus was not guilty. So he concedes guilt, but not his own guilt. He had no guilt. He was the one person to have lived a perfect life who should have no guilt. But he stood silent because he consented to my guilt. He took my guilt upon his shoulders. He would be wounded for my transgressions, bearing shame, scoffing, pierced, and crushed for me, for my guilt, for my shame, for my sin. In verse 35, Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. That is a profound moment. Now, Philip is not an apostle, not seminary trained. He was serving widows. Now he's leading revivals in Samaria. And now here he is with a one-on-one person in a chariot. And here he is. I can take that scripture. I can walk you straight to Jesus. Look at verse 36, back on track here. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, notice up out of the water, just saying, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. First of all, what happened to Philip? Can you believe this? Like pre-Star Trek teleportation. That's insane. I know you probably got 1,000 questions. I went down large rabbit trails this week trying to figure out what in the world's happening here. It's great for Philip because he doesn't have to walk, 165 miles back. That's interesting. So it's strange, perhaps unprecedented even. But a similar situation did happen in John 6. If you remember, their boat just all of a sudden went where it was supposed to be. This is hard to understand, hard to imagine. But the hardest thing to imagine in Scripture for me is that a holy God would love sinful people like me. That's the most profound thing to believe. So this is something that we can wrestle with, we can argue about, we can joke about. I don't know what happened, but obviously Philip enjoyed the teleportation back. And he ends up in Caesarea, and we're going to see him again there in Acts 21:8. It says, the next day we left and came to Caesarea, where he entered the house of Philip, still in Caesarea, chapter 21, who was one of the seven, one of the ones that were selected to feed the widows, and stayed with him. So obviously Philip sat in Caesarea. So just imagine Philip's track record here. You brought the gospel to Samaria. You got called down to Gaza. You led one guy to Christ through the book of Isaiah. And you got teleported. Wow. I'm a public speaker. He got teleported back to Caesarea, basically. He's been there ever since, and now he has a nickname, the Evangelist, rightfully so, right? So that's Philip's journey as he's been walking through this. And I looked at some of the history of this, and there's a few historians, ancient historians, that report, and I can't say this for sure, this isn't scripture, really, but some of the historians have even said as much that this eunuch went back and may have, in fact, planted one of the first churches ever in the country of Africa, the whole continent, which is profound. And so as you think about that, we don't know that for sure, but something kind of took place here that this eunuch went back rejoicing. And he perhaps went back with the men that were carrying the chariot. So a couple things I want to point out here is this eunuch was desiring to know these scriptures, but he couldn't really make sense of it. And I don't know what his true desire was. It doesn't say. But if you go back to 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba came from this same area. She saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom and professed faith in the God of Israel. So it's possible, maybe, that pieces of the Jewish faith was passed on through the centuries to a man like this servant to the queen. That's a possibility. And so maybe this is why he's reading the book of Isaiah. He had come from Jerusalem. We know that from the text. And perhaps he's trying to convert to Judaism. Maybe he's becoming a proselyte, which basically means he's making this huge religion shift. But while in Jerusalem, he probably saw a sign hanging on the temple that said, no Gentiles allowed. In fact, we know from certain stones that have been uprooted that say things as similar as, if you're a Gentile man and you enter into this temple, you have only you to thank for your death. Very welcoming. They have great greeters too, right? So the Jews literally had a law on their wall that said, no Gentiles. If you climb this wall, you only have yourself to blame for your death. So maybe even he was told by some of the religious Jews there, maybe he was reminded of this verse in Deuteronomy 23:1. No man whose testicles have been crushed or whose penis has been cut off may enter the Lord's assembly. It's scripture, guys. Don't get mad at me, right? Now, that's pretty obvious that he's not allowed in. He's a eunuch. I'm going to get it off the screen. But Isaiah, as you think about that, there's your good life verse, by the way. If you think about that, Isaiah 52, he's reading Isaiah 53. So we're going to assume that he's reading this thing in order. And so I went to Isaiah 53 and I started just kind of zooming out and going back and reading through Isaiah 53 and going over to as far as 56. Isaiah 52 talks about this Messiah impacting the nations. Because what's his question to Philip? Who is this guy? Is it Israel? Is it Isaiah? Is it the Messiah? Because in 52, he's impacting the nations. I'm part of the nations. In Isaiah 53, he's talking about the Messiah suffering for the nations. Isaiah 54, it says the same thing about the nations. Now Isaiah 56 says this, no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I'm dried up like a tree. I'm dead. I have no hope. For the Lord says this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firm unto my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name. Who is this Messiah, Philip? Tell me. I got to know. Do I get in? Am I allowed in? This is a profound moment for this eunuch to be wrestling with. Do I get allowed in? This Messiah is very important to me. Who is this Messiah? He says I can come in. He says I can come. The wall doesn't. Religion doesn't. I know I don't deserve it, but this Messiah is coming. I need to know who this man is. Look at Ephesians 2. Paul picks up on that same line. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who had made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. If you're a Gentile man and you climb this wall, you only have yourself to blame for your death. Jesus took care of that. In his flesh, he made up no effect the law consisting of commands and express and regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. You get in, eunuch. You get in, not because of what you did, not because of what you mustered up, but because Christ died in your place. He's extended a new covenant and a new hope, and he became sin who knew no sin, so that you could become righteous. You get in. No wonder to go, there's water, let's go get baptized. Are you kidding me? That same gospel that went from Philip, from Samaria to Philip to Gaza, is the same gospel that's been extended to you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's the same gospel that's been extended to you today if you don't know Christ. You can get in. What I love about Christmas is the end of you pretending you have it all together. Christ had to come to you. You couldn't get to him. He had to come down. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says that Jesus, by his death, has not only secured redemption for the elect, but also destroyed the walls of hostility which so often divide people who have ethnic and social differences. So kind of the question I want to extend to you is, what people today continue to be culturally, socially, financially eunuchs in our culture today? What can you do to help and to minister and guide to those, bring good news to those who think they are far, who have no hope, who can't do the church thing, who don't have the right church clothes, who don't have the right income to go to church? I've been told that I can't go to church because I can't give any money to the church. I've been told I can't come to church because I don't have the right church clothes. These people that live right here don't think that they can be invited in. And Christ has given us a message that says, no, they can come in. I took care of it. I'll clothe them with righteousness. Wear your sweatpants, sweetheart. I can cover that. I can cover the shame. If we asked Philip, I think he would say something along the lines of, be full of, because we see in Acts 6 that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and be open to the Holy Spirit. Go to Gaza? And he goes. The second thing I think he would say is be ready to take someone to Jesus through the scriptures. What I love about Philip is he wasn't a trained apostle. He wasn't this holier-than-thou person. He was just a guy who, whenever there was a need, he jumped in. He knew the scriptures so well that he could take any scripture in Isaiah and go, I'll take you straight to Jesus. So how did the Spirit say to Philip, go? How did the Spirit say to Philip, get on the chariot? We don't know. It doesn't say. But one thing you find in the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit speaks to people, moving them into mission. And the Holy Spirit's mentioned 59 times in Acts, and about 40 of those, he's speaking. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves in the book of Acts, how does the Holy Spirit speak to those who believe? Again, bringing back what Jake talked about last week, there's not this formulaic response to that. It's different. My question to you is, do you know and walk with the Holy Spirit in such a way that you know? Are you aware of him speaking to you? So sometimes in Acts we see that he speaks through prophecy, through someone else in the church. Sometimes it's a divine vision. Sometimes it's a dream. Sometimes it's just this divine yearning that's in the believer. It's that, what we call in South Knoxville, it's a gut reaction. I can feel it in my gut, right? That's why I told Chrissy, I feel in my gut that we're going to get married. That was the Holy Spirit talking, right? She couldn't say no at that point, right? But my question is, are you aware when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? When's the last time you had this sense that maybe God's doing something in my life? Maybe he's calling me to this. I'm going to test this out and see if this is what God's calling me to. Would you consider yourself someone who's even listening? Because Paul warns us that we can quench the Holy Spirit. I don't want to quench him. I realize that there's different things about the book of Acts especially that make us scratch our head, like teleportation and all these other things, but you can't convince me that the only book that records the church's expanse and growth and the falling of the Holy Spirit has nothing in common with ours today. So God wants us to do, like I said earlier, God wants us to do the Great Commission for him, but he also wants us to do it with him. He's using, I will be with you to the ends of the age. He's with us. The Holy Spirit will be a great helper to us. And I remember as a kid, I was like always wrestling with it because like all the like conservative theologians made fun of the Pentecostals, and all the Pentecostals made fun of those who were, you know, stiff and like, we just don't move, right? So everyone was always arguing about this way or this way. And I remember like I would like get my Bible, drop it on my desk, and just open it. Whenever I read, I would do until I read Deuteronomy 23:1. I was like, what is happening, right? Like, what do I do with that text? Like, we always are trying to like figure out what's the formula for the Holy Spirit. And there's certain mysteries to the way the Spirit leads, even in the book of Acts that we've just talked about. But sometimes it's dramatic. Sometimes it's just a small voice. Sometimes the apostles to do the voice of the Spirit simply but in how he directs circumstances. But in John 3, Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So here's five quick things, and now I'll be done. I know that sounds really like that's not possible, five quick things, but here we go. Five scriptural ways we can experience the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Through the Word, through the gifts, through the church, through our desires, through our circumstances. If we just take all of the Holy Spirit's leadings, I think these are five things that we can all say, yeah, I see that in Scripture, that can be confirmed in Scripture, but these all have to be tested by the Scripture. So these are ways that you can be felt led by the Spirit. These are also ways to confirm that you're being led by the Spirit, not just gas. You with me? Okay? So the first thing is through the Word. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I've always read this verse looking at the first couple sentences, but look at the last phrase there. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Look at verse 17. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So according to Paul, what equips us for good work? The Word. Why? Because it's profitable. So if what the Holy Spirit's calling you to do, speaking to you to do, if it's not in Scripture, there's a red flag, right? It's not, you're not going to create new Scripture. You with me? So this has to be confirmed. You might feel the Holy Spirit drawing you through Scripture, but you also need to confirm it through Scripture. This means, hear me out, I'm going to say this very lovingly, you will not know the will of God any better than you know the Word of God. I hear it all the time. I just know what God's will for me. Are you reading the Bible? Well, no. Start there. That's God's will for you. Read the Bible. Give yourself to the Word. In fact, every time the phrase is used, the will of God in our lives, it's referring to a shaping of your moral character. Romans 12 says that the will of God for you is to offer your life to God as a sacrifice in response to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4 says God's will for you is that you live a holy life. So look at the next thing is through the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 talks about this demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial to the building up of the church. Think about this, is we get really bent out of shape about the gifts of the Spirit. We get really like, what's my gift? What's my gift? Oh, I got giving. No, right? Like, that's what we usually do, right? But it's not about what your particular gift is. It's not like you're taking the Enneagram through the Holy Spirit, right? What this is like God has given you a gift to use for the body of the church, the body of Christ. Your gift is not about you. It's about others. But think about this, the gift that God has given you has to be something that you think through is like, I'm perceiving what God wants for me to do, but what he's given me the gift to do. You with me? He's given you the gift of evangelism. Guess how he wants you to serve the body? Guess how he wants you to serve the world? Evangelism. I mean, think about this. Like, with Christmas coming up, you might get a gift. It's really special to you, but if you think about it, it might be really offensive. If I get a candle, I'm thinking, do you think my house stinks? Right? You want me to use this gift for a purpose? Right? One year, I got an exercise bike for Christmas. Right? What do you want me to do with that gift, Dad? Right? So think about it. What you receive as a gift is what you want to put into action, and that's a sign for what God is calling you to do. The Holy Spirit is empowering you with a gift for a purpose. Follow that path. What's Philip called in Acts 21? The evangelist. Why? He has a gift, obviously. The third thing is through the church. And I know that we have many like church friends and people like we want to counsel with, but this isn't like just like someone that's going to tell you what you want them to say. I just want you to confirm what I've already think so I can go do it without any guilt. That's not what I mean here. You need people in your life that are going to push you and pull you and even have to shove you towards Christ. So people will say, yeah, I see that in your life, but you got a lot of things here that you might need to take attention to. And just because you might be feeling called to the nations or called to go plant a church off merchants, and they say, well, have you considered, that's going to be really hard on your family. Maybe you shouldn't do that. I'm not saying that's bad advice. I'm saying, is that what you want to hear? Or is that what you need to hear? Church body, that's why we have memberships, because it holds us accountable to the purpose that we have as followers of Christ. Membership, simply put, is we're going to hold each other accountable to be like Christ. That's it. As we follow that pattern and we see that take place, we need people who are being led by the Spirit together, pushing us to live in such a way. So the most common way the Spirit speaks in the book of Acts is actually through the church. This gathering of people is when the Holy Spirit speaks. We'll see that in Acts 13 and other places. So the Bible tells us to test the prophecies. Do they line up with Scripture? Do they resonate with what others in this church are confirming? So if you're saying, hey, I'm feeling called to do blank, and people go, I see that in you. It's going to be hard. We're going to be with you. We're going to be behind you. I see that all in your life. God has gifted you in this way. I'm going to confirm that as a gift, as a talent, as whatever it is that God's calling you to do. I'm going to affirm that. It's confirmed through the church. Next thing is through our desires. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, he says this, I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. God had laid it on my heart. Now, I know in the South, we make fun of that as a Bible Belt statement. God laid it upon my heart. We go, oh. It's a Bible verse, right? He laid it upon Nehemiah's heart. We see even Paul talk about these like strong desires to do something crazy for Jesus. So what's significant about this is there's no verbal command by God recording in Nehemiah, no handwriting on the wall, nothing crazy happened, no talking donkeys, no burning bushes. It's just that he laid it upon my heart. It's clear that God sometimes puts into people's hearts a burning ambition, some dream, some holy discontent that serves as his guidance for something he wants them to do. Paul, in Acts 17, will talk about that. Next thing is through our circumstances. This is where I would argue that most of us stop with the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, Paul was doing what he thought God wanted him to do, going where God wanted him to go, when God literally shut a door right in his face. Now, I think every honest Christian I know admits there are times when God does exactly the opposite of what you would think he's going to do. That's because God often leads us by his sovereign control over our circumstances, and we see that all in the book of Acts. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9, Paul explains and says this, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Siri gave me an amen. "For a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Open door, adversaries. Many of us today, myself included, the reason I'm calling you out is because I'm calling myself out, is when hard things happen, we go, well, maybe God's not in this. But notice the passage, Paul talks about the problems, the adversaries. "I thought this was God's will, but these problems show me that it wasn't." He knows the problems are part of God's will, so I pray I overcome them. That's his prayer request. So difficulty does not always mean God is not in something. And just because something isn't easy or comfortable doesn't mean God's not in that. In fact, I would argue there's like 98.9% of the things God's calling you to do, it's not going to tickle. It's not going to feel good. But Paul says, hey, pray I overcome those. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I know these five things, we can tie these to Scripture, we can kind of see some of these things played out. But notice, there's a lot of filters you need to run through what the Spirit's calling you to do. Because God told me this, God laid it on my heart to do this, has caused major problems in the church, it's caused major problems in the world, it's caused major problems in society, because they use the Lord's name in vain. God told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And if we run these things through this filter, guess what this does? It slows your roll. You're going to slow down and make sure. This makes the word important, it makes the church important. Because here's the thing, if you're desiring something and you're not close to God, and you're giving his rubber stamp of approval on the thing you want to do, but you don't really know him that well, that's dangerous. And many people throughout the centuries have made horrible decisions apart from God's guiding. And they did it in the name of God. So we have to be careful. Being led by the Spirit. I mean, I know people that don't even prepare for their sermons because they think when I walk up on the stage, the Spirit's just going to hit me. I get that. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that's given. Why would the apostles assign people to feed the widows so they could spend more time, what? Studying and praying. What's that tell me? They devoted themselves to the Word. So all that to say, it's not a formula, but there are some things I think that we can filter things through. But be careful with that circumstance one. Many people have not gone to the nations. Many people have not gone across the street. Many people have not gone across the living room because of their circumstances. Well, maybe God's not calling me to do that. Maybe he is. Get it confirmed by the church. Get it confirmed by the word. Get it confirmed by your desire. Be careful with your desire and your circumstances, because how you process those are very important. So one final word. The Spirit of God's main work in us is to shape us into being the kind of people God wants us to be, because when we become the kind of people God wants us to be, we will do the things God wants us to do. If I could say it any clearer, I guess I can't. That's the problem with that. Let me just start over. Yeah. Thank you. My name's Chase Phillips. I'm one of the elders here. I'm just kidding. The Spirit of God's main work in us is to shape us into being the kind of people God wants us to be, because when we become the kind of people God wants us to be, we will do the things God wants us to do. You see that? So quit worrying about God, what God wants you to do, and just for a second, figure out who God is calling you to be. What's He doing in your heart? What's he taking away? What's He guiding you? What's He calling out? What's He doing in your life? And then in that process, you're going to figure out what He wants you to do. Let's pray before I sound like I'm drunk or something. Father, we thank You for this time that we have together, that You are a holy God, that You are fully in control, that You're always moving and guiding, that You're working through Philip in Samaria, You're working through Philip in Gaza, that You're moving Ethiopian eunuchs across the world to process Your word, to figure out what You're calling him to do, figuring out what the gospel means to him. So I pray now, Father, as we are a church of Philips and Ethiopian eunuchs, help us to realize that You are calling us to go. You're calling us to go, even when it may not make sense. Through our circumstances, we may think You want us to go a different route. But You are calling us to go. So help us to go. Help us to go until we can confirm You're not calling us to go. Help us to study and to be in Your word. Help us to gather with the church to the point where we can build those type of relationships where we can call each other out and say, yes, I see that, or no, I don't see that. Help us to be involved with our body, our church body. Help us to be involved with the word that You've given us. And we know that if we desire Your will and Your kingdom first, that You will give us whatever we ask. But if we desire Your kingdom first, we will desire Your kingdom best. So help us to pursue Your kingdom. Help us to proclaim Your kingdom. Help us to be people of the word. Help us to be people that are sent out into the world. Because, Father, there are Ethiopian eunuchs all around us who don't think they're invited, but You have invited them, and You're going to use our voices to invite them. So give us urgency. Give us a passion and a desire to do that. And no matter what the circumstances may come, help us to follow You fully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.